And for the rest of us, if you'll take out your Bibles, either in book form or electronic, we're going to spend a wonderful time in the Word of God. So this morning's study comes from the book of 2 Timothy chapter 4. We're covering verses 1 to 21. There's only one more verse in the entire chapter, so we're pretty much going over the chapter. But we'll focus specifically on verses 1 to 21. The title of this message is Instructions on How to Live a Gospel-Filled Life in the New Year. And that's because as believers, we have a charge to share the gospel no matter what. So as we begin our conversation this morning, I'd like to begin by talking to you about the importance of finishing well. Now, the phrase finishing well means different things to different people. For some, finishing well means ending life with a long, cushy retirement. For those who believe that, you know, he who dies with the most toys wins, for those type of people, finishing well means having lots of stuff. For still others, it means ending with a pain-free death. Now, when we use the phrase finishing well, we mean following Christ to the very end of our lives, finishing his assignments for us and hearing him say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." That's finishing well, right? Amen. We do so by God's grace. That is how we started this race. That is what keeps us in the race, and that is how we will finish the race. As John Newton put it in his famous hymn, quote, "This 'tis grace hath brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home." When it's all said and done, grace is the ultimate explanation for why any of us make it. We are kept by the grace of God. So it's right for us to say, "Lord, give me the grace to finish well." Well, the Bible has much to say about finishing well. So if you look at Proverbs chapter 4, verses 26-27, it says this: "Watch the path of your feet, and all your ways will be established. Do not turn to the right nor to the left. Turn your foot from evil." Or Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 8: "The end of a matter is better than its beginning. Patience of spirit is better than haughtiness of spirit." In the New Testament, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 says, "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." The Apostle Paul has much to say about finishing well too. In 1 Corinthians 9:24, he says this: "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win." Or how about Philippians 3, 13 and 14? "Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." And then he says this to Archippus in Colossians 4:17. "Say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it." For Paul himself, finishing well meant one thing, and one thing only. And he says so in Acts chapter 20, verse 24. "But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course and the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus, to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God." And so for Paul, finishing well meant sharing the gospel, right? And this passion to finish well in sharing the gospel is never expressed more poignantly or powerfully than in this last chapter of the last letter he ever wrote 2 Timothy, as Paul looks to pass on his legacy of faithful ministry to Timothy, his son in the faith, before his impending death by beheading at the hand of Nero. Now, during his first Roman imprisonment, which took place around AD 60 to 62, Paul was only under house arrest and had opportunity for much interaction with people and ministry. Surrounded by many of his oldest and most valued companions, including Luke, John Mark. If you remember, he had an issue with John Mark, but by this time he had reconciled. And then Timothy himself, and you can read about that in Acts chapter 28, verses 16 to 31. So that was his first Roman imprisonment. But by the time Paul wrote 2 Timothy, which was around AD 66 to 67, a lot had changed. If you bring up the next slide. That is a painting of Nero by Flemish painter Abraham Janssens van Nuysen in 1620. Now, Nero became Caesar, and he began a vicious campaign of persecuting Christians as scapegoats for the great fire of Rome in AD 64. And Paul had been rearrested as part of that awful persecution and brought back to Rome, kept in the Mamertine prison to await trial and sentencing. And so here he was in a cold cell, in chains, with no hope of release, and abandoned by virtually everyone close to him for fear of persecution. And yet, his main focus was on finishing well. As we close out 2023 and look forward to a new year tomorrow morning, I think we can learn a lot from this amazing man of God about how we can also finish this year well by heeding his instructions on how we can live a gospel-filled life in the new year. And so in this chapter, Paul gives us five instructions for a gospel-filled life. And the first instruction for a gospel-filled life, this is your first plug-in, is be ready to speak. Be ready to speak. So let's look together at the first two verses of 2 Timothy 4. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. If, as Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 to 17, which is the two verses just before this chapter, this is what he said. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. If those words are true, then there is no work more vital, more needed, or more timely than sharing that message. And so Paul gives Timothy the solemn charge not only to preach the word, but also to be always ready. And this charge is based on the highest and most dependable authority Paul can invoke. Because this charge by Paul has the characteristics of a vow or an oath. And so he appeals to authority. If we go to a court of law, right, and we are to give testimony, what do? We put our hand on the Bible, right? I swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth, so help me. Yeah. Right, we are appealing to authority. That's what Paul is doing here, okay? And he's appealing to the highest authority he can appeal to. The first appeal to authority here is the authority of God the Father. Now, the Bible says this about the authority of God. Psalm 115:3. But our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. Whatever he pleases to do. Right? Isaiah 46:10. This is what God says of himself. Declaring the end from the beginning. Means he knows all of history. and from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. That's what God says about himself. Paul, knowing God well, said this in Romans 1:20. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, having understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. What is Paul saying? The authority of God is pure and unassailable. Even unbelievers have no excuse because God is in control. The second authority Paul appeals to here is God the Son, Christ Jesus. Now, this is what the Bible says about the authority of Christ. Matthew 28:18. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Okay? Ephesians 1:21-22. Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things, he being God, put all things in subjection under his feet, meaning Christ's feet, and gave him, Christ, as head over all things to the church. That is the authority of Christ. Or how about Acts 10:42? And he ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly to testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. Being judged means he has authority to judge. And Christ has authority because he is the ultimate judge. According to the Word of God, there are three times and settings in which Christ will judge. The first is at the judgment seat of Christ, where Jesus will judge believers only, not for condemnation, but for evaluation and reward after the rapture. This is the Bema seat judgment. You can read about that in Romans 14:10 and 2 Corinthians 5:10, okay? Another time Jesus will judge is at the sheep and goats judgment, where Christ will judge the nations to separate believers from unbelievers to enter the millennial kingdom after the great tribulation. Okay, you can read about that in Matthew 25, verses 31 through 33. So that's the second occasion Christ will judge. And the third time Jesus will judge is at the great white throne judgment, where the Lord will judge unbelievers only to throw them into the lake of fire after the millennial kingdom and before the eternal kingdom on the new earth, right? New heaven and new earth God will create, and only believers will be able to enter there. You can read about that in Revelation 20, verses 11 to 15. So these are the three main times and occasions Christ will judge because he has the authority to judge, and that's what Paul is appealing to. The third source of authority, the third authority that Paul is appealing to here, is Christ's second coming and his kingdom. Now, the term appearing can refer to Christ's incarnation, his first coming, as it does in chapter 1, verse 10 of 2 Timothy. But here, as in 1 Timothy 6:14 and Titus 2:13, this term describes his second coming. So when he says the appearing, he's looking forward to Jesus' second coming, right? Both Christ's second coming and his kingdom that will come, the millennial kingdom, are clearly still in the future. But they are so certain to happen that in Paul's mind, they serve as a staunch foundation and basis to give this charge. As surely as that will happen, you need to keep this charge. Okay? That's the idea here. Let's go back to verses 1 and 2. If we focus on that second verse there. So, what is he to do? Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. And he does this, he says, solemnly, right? I solemnly charge you. And that's because the solemnity of the charge comes from the solemnity of the task. And the solemnity of the task demands a solemn approach. Paul even draws out the gravity of what he is talking about grammatically in the way he uses five aorist imperatives, these commands, one after the next in this verse. Preach, be ready, reprove, rebuke, exhort. The first command in the list, preach, serves as the basis for the rest. And so every command that follows indicates how Timothy should proceed about the task of preaching the word. And the very first of those, and that's being highlighted here, is be ready. Right? Be ready. Be ready first, regardless of preference. Be ready regardless of preference. So Timothy was to be ready, in other words, be ready to preach, whether he wants to or not, whether he feels like it or not. It's not a matter of preference. Be ready. Okay? And he was under compulsion to preach because he was always to be on duty as a minister of the gospel, as was the case for all who were called to herald God's word on his behalf. And so if we look at the Old Testament and what God said to prophets, we can see that. So for example, Isaiah 62:6, as God talks about the prophets that he has sent. On your walls, O Jerusalem, I have appointed watchmen. All day and all night they will never keep silent. You who remind the Lord, take no rest for yourselves. This is how God describes prophets. They are to be watchmen. And they don't get time off. Okay? They're constantly on call. Ezekiel 3:17-18. This is what God says to Ezekiel, the prophet that he's called. Son of man, I have appointed you a watchman to the house of Israel. Whenever you hear a word from my mouth, warn them from me. When I say to the wicked, you will surely die, and you do not warn him or speak out to warn the wicked from his wicked way that he may live, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. And that is the calling of a herald of God's word. Okay? They're always on call, and they're to speak the truth. And if they do not, then God will hold them accountable for the people who will perish because he did not speak the word of God. And Paul understood that about himself, because this is what he says in 1 Corinthians 9:16. For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for I am under compulsion. For woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. Why? Because God's going to hold it against me for people who will perish and go to hell. Because God has called me a herald of the gospel. And so I'm under compulsion. And he's saying, Timothy, you're also under that same compulsion. Because you're in line of this tradition of God's heralds of his word. And so like Paul himself, Timothy was to be ready to preach, regardless of the situation, whether from a pulpit in a public setting like this, or one-on-one in a private setting. The great Scottish preacher and theologian Alexander White, when he was too old to actually mount the pulpit, would get up every morning to prepare a sermon, even though he never preached them. He was convinced that studying God's word and being ready to preach was his calling. Be ready. Timothy was also to be ready regardless of popularity. Regardless of popularity. Timothy was to be ready to preach in season and out of season. Okay, and so Paul was urging him to declare the truth whether or not his hearers liked what he had to say or whether or not it was likely for him to get a positive response. And this went against what was conventional wisdom of good rhetoric at the time, which counseled the teacher to wait for a teachable moment. This was Paul's way of saying the situation was too serious and the time was too short. So never mind all the gimmicks, just preach. And I think I sometimes fall into that. I think we sometimes fall into that where we feel like, well, if I share the gospel now, okay, I'm not going to get a good response, right? So maybe I'll wait for the next time. Well, what if there is no next time? What if you never see that person ever again? Or that person gets into a car accident and dies? Or I get into an accident and die? Right? So Paul says, don't wait, just preach. In season, out of season, whether you're popular or not. Okay, the third way Timothy was to be ready regardless of person. Regardless of person. Despite his young age, Timothy was to reprove, rebuke, and exhort anyone who needed it. And so it did not matter whether his hearers were young or old, rich or poor, or powerful or weak, since everyone needs to hear from the Word of God so that he can come to recognize his wrongdoing, be convicted of his sin, feel ashamed of his failure to live up to God's standard, and be encouraged to repent and live rightly. We all need to hear that. So here's your question for us this morning. How ready are you to share the gospel? Well, Greg Laurie says there are three essential things to be ready to share the gospel. I thought this was interesting, okay? Three essential things. First, he says, prepare your mind. Prepare your mind. Apply yourself to studying God's word along with reading other helpful resources that will sharpen your mind and understanding. This comes from 2 Timothy 2:15. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. You can't share the gospel until you're prepared to share the gospel, and the first thing is to prepare your mind. Second, prepare your heart. Prepare your heart. Ask God to give you a heart of love and compassion for the lost and an earnest desire for their salvation. How much do you want people to get saved is the question. Mark 6:34 says, when Jesus went ashore, he saw a large crowd and he felt compassion for them because they were like sheep without a shepherd, and he began to teach them many things. So he taught them out of his compassion for the lost, and we're to do the same. Third, prepare the way. Prepare the way. Ask God to give you the boldness to engage with every person to whom he leads you and the wisdom to minister to their specific needs. Acts 4:31, and when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. When we are filled with the Spirit of God, we can speak with boldness. So when I'm sharing the gospel, I can speak boldly with the help of the Spirit of God. The reality is, we can't be ready to share the gospel on the spur of the moment. Like a chef who gets ready to cook by having all the ingredients prepped beforehand, we need to get all our tools in order when we share the gospel. So, do you have a gospel tract to hand out as you go about your day? You can order them online, or you can always come by the church office to grab some. Do you have a 3-minute story of your testimony ready to be shared? At any moment, if somebody were to ask you, do you have about a 3-minute, not too long, okay, 3-minute story of your testimony? Because whatever they will try to do, the one thing they can't do is deny your story. Amen. Because it's your story, right? Third, do you have a mentor who can help you train how to share the gospel? Right? People that you can learn with and grow with, because unfortunately, we're not all born being able to share the gospel well. It's a learned task, right? So we are to be ready, okay? Second instruction on living a gospel-filled life. First is be ready. Second, know what you're up against. Know what you are up against. Let's continue with verses 3 to 5, 2 Timothy 4. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. But you, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Do your job. Paul warns that Timothy must be ready to preach in season, but also out of season, right? Yeah. In fact, he's going to have to speak more often out of season, okay, because the time will come when people will refuse to listen to him, since they will not endure sound doctrine. This is a blistering indictment of the rebelliousness of the people. Now, the word sound here means healthy or good for one's health, okay? And so these people will reject Timothy's preaching, not out of ignorance, because they don't know what it is good for them, but out of willful defiance, because they won't stand for it, even though they know it is good for them. It's like going to the doctor and hearing that eating dark green leafy vegetables and citrus fruits are good for one's diabetes, and then turning around and eating donuts and pies. Okay. Instead of sound teachers, they will intentionally seek out teachers who are bad for them. And that's because it has more to do with what kind of people they are on the inside than who they say they are on the outside, because they're motivated by what's in their heart. Now, Jeremiah 17:9 says something amazing about the heart. The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? That's the heart, the unredeemed human heart. Matthew 6:21, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. He talks about what's inside of a man comes out, right? That defiles him, meaning things come out because they're already in there. How about Matthew 15:19? Okay, specifically what I just said. For out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, slanders. So these people, right, will not endure sound doctrine because that's what's already in their heart. And so these people want instead their ears to be tickled. Now this expression, right, wanting one's ears tickled, or another way of saying it is having itching ears. That's a figure of speech that refers to people's desires, but desires that impel a person to believe whatever he or she wants to believe, not what he or she ought to believe. Okay? So if your ears are being tickled, it's because that's what you want, right? Such people decide for themselves what is right and wrong, and then they seek out others who support their notions because they are most concerned with what feels good or comfortable to them. And so they like having teachers who can satisfy their itchy ears. So these are people who desire massages rather than messages. They want sermons that charm rather than challenge, entertain rather than edify, and please rather than preach. And that's because they fundamentally hate the truth. They turn their ears away from the truth and would rather turn to myths and juicy bits of information. Instead of teachers that will tell them the truth, they prefer teachers who will lie to them with myths and gossip. Romans 1, 18 to 25, Paul says this. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, for they exchange the truth of God for a lie and worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Again, this is the condition of the unregenerate human heart. Okay? They hate the truth. So did we before we got saved. And when you hate the truth, you will either suppress the truth in unrighteousness, or you will exchange the truth for a lie. Or both. I'm sure I've done both. Right? That's what you do when you hate the truth. And that's why they will not endure sound doctrine. Question. How is our current culture reflected in those two verses? Our media, our institutions. What do you think about suppressing the truth? Exchanging the truth of God for a lie? Is that our culture today? Yes, it is. Unlike the frivolous and irreverent people of his day who hate the truth and turn aside to myths, Timothy was to be sober in all things, since only then can he do what he was called to do. That is, preach the gospel to unbelievers despite the hardships that come with persecution. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. So, unlike the frivolous and irreverent people of our day who hate the truth and turn aside to viral content, clickbait, and fake headlines, we are to be sober in all things, since only then can we do what we have been called to do, that is, share the gospel with unbelievers despite the embarrassment of rejection. Do the work. Fulfill your ministry. Third instruction for a gospel-filled life is be willing to serve. Be willing to serve. Verses 6 to 8. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. It was particularly important to Paul to see Timothy recommitted and re-engaged in fruitful ministry. Because when he writes Timothy, Timothy is having a really hard time. With all the persecution that's taking place, Timothy was really discouraged at this moment. In fact, one of the reasons Paul writes this text, 2 Timothy, this letter, was to encourage him. Hey, you need to get back into it. You need to get back up, okay? Let's do this. And so it was really important for Timothy, for Paul to see Timothy get back into it, right? Because he could see that his own time as an apostle and minister of the gospel was coming to an end. The expectation of his impending death gave Paul an added sense of urgency in the charge he had just given to Timothy, because he needed Timothy to become his replacement. Right? He was trying to work himself out of a job. He now wanted Timothy to step up and take up the mantle in the service of Christ. And as he thought about that, he mentions three aspects of being willing to serve. First is the sacrifice of service. The sacrifice of service. The imagery Paul uses here of being poured out as a drink offering borrows from the language of sacrifices in the Old Testament. So, for example, Genesis 35:14. Jacob set up a pillar in the place he had spoken with him, a pillar of stone, and he poured out a drink offering on it. He also poured oil on it. Okay, you hear the language? Exodus 29:40. And there shall be 1/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with 1/4 of a hin of beaten oil and 1/4 of a hin of wine for a drink offering with one lamb. So again, we see that offering of pouring out, okay, a drink offering as a sacrifice. So as Paul is writing this letter, maybe he was thinking of the spilling of his own blood as he was now about to give his own life as a sacrifice in honor of and service to God. In fact, Paul had already used the same language for himself in Philippians chapter 2, verse 17. Now then, the apostle was just contemplating the possibility of being condemned to death, but now it was much more of a reality. Okay? However, he was not going to his death kicking and screaming. Okay, bring up the next picture. I love this picture. Now, Paul called his imminent death a departure. That's the word he uses. And that word in the Greek means to set loose, as when a ship sets sail by being set free from its moorings, right? When it leaves dock and it's heading out to sea. That's the imagery that Paul is using. Or when a group of soldiers breaks camp by striking their tents and they're ready to get back on the move. That is the idea of departure. And both are associated with the idea of going home. Thus, departure has a triumphant, expectant connotation. Philippians 1, 21 to 23, Paul says, "For to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose. But I am hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better." Does this sound like the talk of a person kicking and screaming, "I don't want to go"? No, he's ready to go. Right? He's ready to get on that ship that is headed out to sea. He is ready. And so Paul was happy to sacrifice for the gospel, even if it came to his own life. And Paul gives us that same message. Romans 12:1. "Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship." We are to also make the sacrifice of service. Second aspect that Paul sees in serving the Lord is completion of service. Completion of service. Okay? Verses 6 to 8 again. "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith." For Paul, death was not something to dread, but something to look forward to because he had no regrets. He had faithfully completed his tour of service. Again, Paul communicates this sense of completion through the grammar by using three verbs, fought, finished, and kept, one after the other, in the perfect tense, which implies completed actions with lasting effect. Okay? Meaning he has finished the fight. He has finished finishing. And he has finished keeping. Okay? Now he just gets to enjoy the benefits of the result. That's the language there. Okay? His earthly ministry may be done now, but it is sure to have eternal consequences. Also notice that all three, right? The words, okay, look at the nouns. Fight, course, and faith. All those three things need dedication and perseverance to complete. So when Paul says that he has fought the good fight and finished the course and kept the faith, he means that he has made it to the end at last. So no regrets. Bring up the next picture for us. I would like to introduce you to William Whiting Borden. In 1904, William Borden, who was heir to the Borden Dairy Estate, graduated from a Chicago high school already a millionaire. That's millionaire in 1904. All right? As a graduation gift, his parents gave him a trip around the world. Traveling through Asia, the Middle East, and Europe gave him a burden for the world's hurting people. So writing home, the young man said, quote, "I am going to give my life to prepare for the mission field," end quote. When he made this decision, he wrote in the back of his Bible two words, "no reserves." Turning down high-paying job offers after graduation from Yale University, he entered two more words in his Bible, "no retreats." Completing his studies at Princeton Seminary, Borden sailed for China to work with Muslims, stopping first at Egypt for some preparation. While there, he was stricken with cerebral meningitis and died within a month. What a waste, you might say, but not in God's plan. In his Bible, underneath the words, "no reserves" and "no retreats," he had written the words, "no regrets." Yeah. In Revelation 21:4, it says that God will wipe away every tear from our eyes. Now, most of those tears will be out of joy. Can you imagine being with the Lord? But I believe that some of those tears will be from the recognition and regret of having failed to live our lives completely for the Lord, which he will also wipe away. What can you and I do differently in 2024 so that we too can live up to those words as William Whiting Borden did, "no regrets"? The third aspect of service that Paul saw was the reward of service. Reward of service. Not only did he have no regrets, Paul was looking forward to an amazing prospect, being rewarded for his service by the Lord with a crown of righteousness. Paul's assurance of reward does not come from a belief in his own achievement, but on the righteousness of the judge. This is the same judge who had called him on that fateful day on the road to Damascus, who had appointed him to the task of apostleship, and who had been with him even until now. And so Paul trusted Jesus to make the right assessment about his ministry and reward him accordingly. This promise of righteous judgment and reward extends not only to Paul, but to all who love and serve Jesus as they wait for his return. And so Timothy had every reason to take up Paul's charge out of a sense of sacrifice, duty, and reward. In these three verses, we really get the sense that Paul is leaving Timothy his last words. Now, I wanted to share with you some famous last words from godly men that they spoke at the moment they passed from this life to their eternal glory. This is what John Knox said. Quote, live in Christ, and the flesh need not fear death. That's what he said as he passed on to glory. John Calvin, quote, you, Lord, bruise me, but I am abundantly satisfied since it is from your hand. John Wesley, quote, the best of all is God is with us. Farewell, farewell. And then his brother Charles Wesley, quote, I shall be satisfied with your likeness, satisfied, satisfied. These are last words of men who lived their lives well. Mark Twain said this, let us endeavor so to live that when we come to die, even the undertaker will be sorry. Paul's words are those of a man whose life was well lived. Fourth instruction for a gospel-filled life. Know who your friends are. Know who your friends are. 2 Timothy 4, 9 to 15. Make every effort to come to me soon, for Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for service. But Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak which I left at Troas with Carpus, and the books, especially the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Be on guard against him yourself, for he vigorously opposed our teaching. I want you to take note of the personal nature of the request Paul makes to Timothy. While Paul had a foreboding sense that this time he would not be released from prison and that he most likely faced execution, he was not expecting to be immediately put to death. Paul's previous experience in the Roman justice system made him anticipate normal delays. So if he left soon, Timothy could arrive in Rome in 3 or 4 months, and Paul expected to be still alive then. So he asked Timothy to bring what would help him in his long incarceration, including Mark, the cloak he was forced to leave behind when he was arrested in Troas, and the books and parchments that he also left, right, to keep him busy. We also see Paul expressing personal interest in the people he cares about. And so I highlighted them for you, the names of these people that he cares about. And what do we see? He's passing along news to Timothy about other people faithfully serving the Lord in various places. It's like a ministry briefing of various missionaries in the field. Right? And he is voicing personal concern for their well-being. And that continues in the following verses, 19 to 21. Okay, where it says, greet Prisca and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus remained at Corinth, but Trophimus I left sick at Miletus. Make every effort to come before winter. Eubulus greets you, also Pudens and Linus and Claudia and all the brethren. And so we see here Paul worrying about Trophimus, who was sick at the time that he saw him last because he had to leave him behind, right? And Paul is worried about Timothy's safety while traveling. And so he wants him to make the journey sooner rather than later to avoid dangerous winter conditions on the Mediterranean Sea. So he says, hey, come before winter because it's safer. Why? Why all the names? Why the concern? Because Paul was not alone in this gospel enterprise. He had many friends saved by the same grace that had saved him, called by the same calling to which he was called, invested in the same goal of sharing the good news of Jesus Christ as he was. He's not alone. And so he found comfort and encouragement in like-minded brothers and sisters and leaned on them in time of his need and difficulty. So, question. Who are your friends in the gospel enterprise? Who are the brothers and sisters in Christ you can lean on in times of difficulty and can help you share the gospel more in 2024? Now, if we go back to verses 9 to 15, there are also two names there, which I've highlighted for you. And notice here that Paul not only knows the names of his friends, he also knows the names of his enemies, the names of those who are enemies of the gospel, right? Who have personally caused them harm. He calls out Demas for deserting him in the gospel ministry, and he singles out Alexander the coppersmith for opposing him directly by teaching false doctrine. So, just as knowing whom to be with is important, knowing whom to stay away from is also important. It's a matter of wisdom. And so Jesus said in Matthew 10:16, behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. Be wise. Know who your friends are and know who your enemies are, even in the gospel enterprise. Fifth and final instruction for a gospel-filled life. Be dependent on the Lord. Be dependent on the Lord. Let's look at verses 16 to 18. At my first defense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. May it not be counted against them. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, so that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished and that all the Gentiles might hear. And I was rescued out of the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Ultimately, what keeps Paul faithful to the end is the Lord, who remains his lone, trustworthy champion. Everyone else may desert Paul, but Christ will not. Christ not only stood by Paul, he strengthened Paul to ensure that the gospel reach its intended audience and kept Paul safe through harrowing situations until that task was complete. Notice that his dying a martyr's death is not an evil in Paul's eyes, since Christ will safely bring him across death's threshold into his glorious heavenly kingdom. What was evil in Paul's eyes was for him to fail in preaching the gospel. That was the evil. Timothy can now do what Paul has been doing because he has the same trustworthy champion who will stand with him, empower him, and keep him safe until the gospel has been preached to all. And we too have the same trustworthy champion who will stand with us, empower us, and keep us safe until the gospel message has been proclaimed to all people groups until it returns. And glory be to God forever for the glorious gospel through which we have hope of salvation from faith alone, by grace alone. Amen. So, some quick applications to end our time. We began today's message by talking about finishing well. Well, I would like to finish this message well by reminding you and me that we are called to live lives that glorify God. Finishing well brings more glory to God than beginning well. Okay? Saul was a man who did not begin very well, being responsible, after all, for the persecution and death of many believers. But Paul was a man who finished well. He lived a life that was Christ-centered, focused, disciplined, heaven-minded, connected to others, yet dependent on God alone. And that's because those are the characteristics needed to finish well, to be Christ-centered, focused, disciplined, heaven-minded, connected to others, but dependent on God alone. Is that you and me? We need to be if we want to finish well. And we may feel at times like we're like more like Saul than we're like Paul. But the difference between Saul and Paul was not the man. The difference between Saul and Paul was Christ, right? On the Damascus Road. And that experience changed Paul forever for the rest of his life and beyond. And if you're a believer sitting there this morning, then you have experienced that same amazing change. You have the same amazing God, the same amazing Savior, the same amazing Spirit who indwells believers. So at times we may feel like Saul, but we can be Paul. We've been called to be Paul. So now we have every reason to take up Paul's charge to finish well out of our sense of sacrifice, duty, and reward. Sharing the gospel, okay, is part and parcel of how we will finish well living our lives for Christ. It's part and parcel of it. And so it is my prayer that 2024 will be a year full of the gospel for you and for me, both in living it out each day and in sharing it with others. So, Paul's last words: I fought the good fight, I finished the course, I have kept the faith. That's what would be on his tombstone. I'm firmly of the belief. Those are words on his tombstone. Spiritually speaking, those are the same words on our tombstone. Because God said, I will finish the good work I have started in you. Our job is not to do it on our own strength and merit because we want those words. Our job is to be faithful. Our job is to faithfully follow. Our job is to allow the Spirit of God to work within us to accomplish the things He has already given to us for us to do. It's to participate in what God is doing, not to do the job ourselves. And so we're to lean on the power of God. So let's share the gospel more in 2024. Amen?
Amen.
And so let's finish well 2023 today, but also 2024 in the new year. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this morning, for encouraging us by the life of Paul, even up to the time that he's looking forward to his own death. And Lord, even as he was in chains in prison, his main concern, Lord, was not his personal situation so much as finishing well by you, doing the things, Lord, that you had commanded him to do. And Lord, his confession by the power of the Spirit and relying on you was, I fought the fight, I finished the race. And I just pray, Lord, that we too can have those words, that we too can fight the good fight and finish the course and keep the faith. Not for ourselves, Lord, but for your glory. Help us, Lord, to finish well. And help us to begin 2024 with that in our minds. Thank you, Lord. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.